Turn in the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hope that we're working our way through a series of messages here. And as I prepared, I'm hoping that you don't feel like this is too repetitive. I can assure you that I have sought the Lord's face in this and what direction to go, what to emphasize, where God wants to place the emphasis. Well, we're in Acts chapter 2, and as you turn to Acts chapter 2, I want to remind you to be looking at the upcoming events on the back of the bulletin. There's been a little bit of confusion this week, and I think it's partly because the governor came out and offered some ways that we can enter back to normal life, but that didn't change anything for us. So just to reiterate, Sunday school hour, the 10 o'clock service is 64 and under. The 11 o'clock service, 65 and older. The 6 p.m. service on Sunday is 64 and younger. And then the Wednesday night service is 65 and older. So we alternate. Now, for the revival prayer meetings, if it's your turn to come, you can come 30 minutes before, and we have prayer time in the sanctuary. Okay? Hope that that's not confusing. I promise you, this is not my first choice. And
is that before Sunday school or before our
just service? Before Sunday school, yeah. Okay. Just like it was before. So we don't have a prayer time at 10:30. So there'd be a prayer time at 9:30, and then the next prayer time would be in the evening at 5:30 on a Sunday night. And then Wednesday night at 6:30. All right? I hope that doesn't cause any more confusion than it needs to. And I appreciate your understanding. Again, this was not my idea. I just like to have everybody together. And we're going to talk about that again today. The title of this message, by the way, if you happen to see Jason Baird, wish him a happy birthday. We sang for him in the last hour. We have some other things coming up too. You found your way to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, where we were last week. The title of this message is simply Belong. Belong. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that in this day and age when there's so much confusion, that you'd help us to remember that the church, we, are the pillar and the ground of truth, and that we would offer up the clarion voice that has a fixed point of reference, the Word of God, and be a help to others as they try to find their way. And we're going to thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
The word translated church is found 117 times in the Word of God in 114 verses. So 114 verses, we see the word that is translated church 117 times. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, or ecclesia, as some pronounce it. It's a Greek word, ekklesia, and it is always translated the same way, or what it always means the same thing. It refers to something that is locally assembled and visible. It never refers to something that is universal and invisible. Now, I believe that we need to rehearse that because there's a lot of confusion about what the church is, and we live in the church age of all things. And we're going to talk more about that as well, living in the church age, what that means for us. And so as we try to navigate through life, I want you to have the courage to let people know what the Bible says concerning the church, because at the end of the day, that's what matters, right? It doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what God wants us to believe. And so as we look at that word, we recognize that the word church is always references something that is locally assembled, invisible. It never refers to something that is universal and invisible. It's important for us to know that as believers and as a church. I want you to see a few things this morning. First of all, a mandate for the local church. Now, I mentioned last week that we might stir up some criticism by bringing some of these things to light. And I want you to know that that I wasn't wrong. It stirred up some controversy, and I received some criticism. I was going to say constructive feedback, but obviously it wasn't that constructive. So did receive some of that. I was able to deal with that briefly, and then finally just ended the conversation by saying, I'm not going to argue about what the Word of God says. And so it doesn't bother me, not in the least bit. But I want you to know that you're going to face some opposition to some of these things that we're talking about this morning. And one of those things is the mandate for the local church. Now, the Great Commission, that's what we call it, the Great Commission has five inseparable parts, and all five parts make up the whole of the Great Commission. I see some of you, I can already see, you know where I'm going with this because we've taught this before. And I'm repeating it because what do they say? Repetition is the mother of learning. And so we're repeating it so that you can have this in your arsenal. Not arsenal, it sounds like we're fighting against flesh and blood, but so that you can know it and repeat it to others as well. The first part of the Great Commission we find in Matthew chapter 28, and it communicates to us that when we go, preach, baptize, and teach, God goes with us. God goes with us. Verse number 20 of Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." And so that part of the Great Commission communicates to us that when we go, preach, baptize, and teach, God goes with us. The second time we encounter, as we go chronologically, or not chronologically, or through the books of the Bible, occurs in Mark chapter 16. The Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 communicates to us that when the gospel is preached, miraculous things happen. Now, you say, well, as you read it, you might not see that. So let me take you to Mark chapter 16 and show you what I'm talking about in the Word of God there. Mark chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So it's the second book in the New Testament there. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, these signs that God gave to them, these powers, this power that God gave to them, Christ gave to them, as he sent them out to preach the gospel, were to validate what they said. Now, we don't need those things anymore. Aren't you glad we don't handle snakes in the service any longer? I'm not afraid of snakes, but I'm not exactly partial to them. And this is my opinion, because I know we've got folks in the church that have reptiles as pets and things. But I think there's something wrong with somebody who actually likes snakes. I mean, I'm not afraid of them, but I could certainly say I don't like them. And I'm glad that we live in a day and age when we have the complete revelation of God to man in a written volume. So we don't need these signs, these miraculous things. But I'll tell you this, it's still true that when the gospel is preached, miraculous things happen. And so as we read the Great Commission in Mark 16, that's what it communicates to us, that when the gospel is preached, miraculous things happen. The Great Commission in Luke chapter 24 communicates to us that we are, we are witnesses. Now, the word witness is a noun and a verb, but it is a noun before it is a verb. You have to witness something in order to be a witness, right? That's what I'm saying. And so, we are witnesses if we've trusted in Christ alone as our only hope of relationship with God and home in his presence for eternity. We are witnesses, therefore, we ought to witness. And so, the thing that is communicated to us in Luke 24 in the Great Commission is the fact that we are witnesses, and therefore we ought to be witnessing. Next, the Great Commission in John chapter 20. Great Commission in John chapter 20 communicates to us that we are to be, communicates to us that our authority for sharing the gospel is a divine authority. John 20 communicates to us that our authority for sharing the gospel is a divine authority. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in verse number 21, As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And so we see our authority. So he says, whose authority do you have? By the way, that gives us great confidence to enter into somebody else's domain and share the gospel with them. That's how that your pastor was able to, with confidence and without a shred of fear of man, stand up in that county courthouse and preach Christ, because I have a divine authority. That's the judge's courtroom. That belongs to him, but I think even the judge recognized that he's not the divine sovereign, that he was a man under authority. And so my authority to preach takes me anywhere. And by the way, your authority to present the gospel takes you anywhere. That's how we can confidently stand on somebody else's doorstep and interrupt their meal to tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ because of the divine authority that we have. We find that in John 20. Then lastly, the Great Commission in Acts 1:8 communicates to us that we are to be faithful witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, we are to be working in every field simultaneously and that there's no place to stop. One of the goals that we have for 2021 as a church is we're asking God to enable us to have a missionary on every continent in the world. Now, how many continents are there? There's 7. And I have researched this and found that we really only need to be focused on 6 of them because there's no population on the continent of Antarctica. However, there are people who go there. There's quite a number of people that go there. And not this year, but someday, I believe that we might be able to have offer up chapel services to the folks that are in the scientific stations down there in Antarctica. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could send somebody to go and preach the gospel in Antarctica? That would be just the neatest thing in the world, I think, to be able to influence. You say, you're crazy, Pastor. I know it. But I believe God. I believe God can. Now listen, I hope that you're alive someday when we're able to do that. And so that you can say, I remember when he said that. I thought he was out of his mind. Praise the Lord. I hope I am. I hope I am out of my mind and in the mind of Christ and get the gospel to every creature. But Acts 1:8 tells us simply that we're to be working in every field simultaneously and that there's no place to stop. Church, do you realize that our work is generational? I was going to say that our work is never done, but that kind of sounds defeating. Our work is generational. What we do today doesn't just last for today or tomorrow. It lasts for eternity. When you're dealing with the gospel and the things of God, the eternal word of God, and may God help us to be enthusiastic about that, and remember, there's no place to stop. But when we get the gospel to every household in the city of Liberty Lake and in the surrounding area, we can keep expanding that and keep expanding that and keep expanding it, and there's no way we're going to keep up with the world's population growth. There will always be somebody that we can reach with the gospel of Christ. May God help us to do it. I'm praying God will use us mightily in that way. But I want to take you back to the point here. When we consider the mandate of the Great Commission, now listen to me all the way through here because I don't want anybody to stumble on what I'm about to say, and this is one of those statements that's going to draw criticism. I guarantee you, I'll probably get an email or a phone call over what I'm about to say. But listen, I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can and as concise as I can without being confusing. I know what it is in here. I just need to get it out through here. But here it is. When we consider the mandate of the Great Commission, we've got to remember that the Great Commission is a mandate for the church and not the individual. In other words, what I'm saying is we have got to determine to fulfill God's plan, God's mission, God's way, and God's way is the local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. And so when God said to go preach, baptize, and teach, it was a commission that was given to the local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves before God to carry out the Great Commission. It was not given to an individual. It was given to the church. Well, who is the church? The church is a group of individuals. the intent of what's behind the Great Commission is what leads us to this conclusion that God gave the Great Commission to the church, and the intent is to build the church in this age. And so it is the responsibility, the privilege, responsibility, the duty of every believer to be part of fulfilling the Great Commission through the local assembly, whom God has said to go preach, baptize, and teach. And I'm trying to make this as clear as I possibly can. In fulfilling the Great Commission, the local church is not only mandated to seek the salvation of the lost, the church is to make disciples and to establish more local churches. I don't know that there's many people that would disagree that men don't start churches, churches start churches. That's what I'm talking about. The Great Commission is a mandate for the church. And God intends to build the church and build local churches through the church. Not Bible colleges. Not church planting organizations or boards. God's intention in building the church is to use the local assembly. Local churches build local churches. That's what we're doing here. That's what we have endeavored to do in this area, and it's what we endeavor to do in areas all over the world. I just spoke to a wonderful missionary. What's Pruitt's first name? David? I forget.
Patrick
to Peru. I don't know why I forgot that, all the P's there. And so I got to speak to him, and one of the questions I asked him was, what's your philosophy of ministry? And he told me the right answer. That he trains nationals, plants churches, trains nationals so that other churches can be planted. And so that's the right answer. God's work is to be done God's way, and God's way is through the local assembly. And so therefore, that's why I come to that conclusion that the mandate of the Great Commission is to the local assembly, because God intends to use the local assembly to build more local assemblies so that more local assemblies can get built. That mandate is not to an individual. And so it's given to the group of individuals to carry out the Great Commission, go preach, baptize, and teach. It's not just about evangelism. It's about obedience, about discipleship, and about church planting more local churches. Now, let me talk about the individual in that local assembly. It's God's intention to use every believer in the body of the local assembly to accomplish that task. That's why it's so important that we become a member of the local assembly, the local body of believers. Because as a believer, it is my duty and my responsibility to covenant myself together with the local assembly to carry out the Great Commission so that more churches can be planted, can be built. More groups, more assemblies of saved, scripturally baptized believers can voluntarily covenant themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission, and therefore it spreads. There's a great deal of confusion, even amongst people that run in the same circles that I do. I hear them say it, and I think it's a slip up when they say, you know, we're doing this for the kingdom of God. We're winning people to Christ for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. We don't live in the kingdom age. We live in the church age. And our whole reason for being is that we exist to build the local assembly. You say, what's my purpose before God as a saved, scripturally baptized person who has voluntarily covenanted yourself before God with the local assembly? Your purpose is to build the local assembly. In other words, if you want to do something great for God, do something at the church. Because that's God's intention. It's a mandate for the local assembly. Therefore, the Great Commission is given. God intends for His work to be accomplished through the local assembly. I'm just reading some things that I've written down. God intends for every believer to belong to a local church. And we live in the church age. I covered all those things. I just want to be sure we got all that covered. I hope that makes sense. The Great Commission is not for an individual. It's for the local assembly, local body of believers. God's intention is to grow His work, His way, through the local church. Every ministry ought to be through the local, underneath the authority of the local assembly. Everyone. It never works out if it doesn't. It always gets cattywampus. It always goes haywire When you get a ministry that's out from under the authority of the local assembly, and by the way, you have no protection in this current day and age. The church is afforded a little bit of protection at this point, and I don't know how much longer that's going to last. But for right now, if you're underneath the authority of the local assembly, you've got a bit of protection. And thank God for it. And so we move forward. The local church advances. It grows. When God's work is done God's way, and each inextricable portion of the Great Commission, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, communicates a unique aspect of the Great Commission, which gives the local church tremendous confidence as they obey. So we've covered a lot of ground. I mean, just talking about those things, because that flies in the face of a lot of common thought, common idea. A lot of people want to believe that the church is universal and invisible. The Bible never translates it that way. It's never meant to be that way. Always something that's locally assembled, invisible. The local church is the vehicle by which God accomplishes his work on this earth. You know, these things are so important. These fundamental things that many of us grew up understanding, and now we're having to, oh yeah, that's right, kind of remind ourselves and then help to educate others as well. Because it's not the lost and dying world that's confused. The Christian world is confused. We've forgotten what it is that we're supposed to be doing here. Oh, Lord, help me not to get in trouble for saying some of these things. But, you know, when we get so focused on picketing and protesting, we've gotten off track. That's not the job. You want to change the world? Share the gospel with somebody. Watch them get saved and watch God change them. You might be able to, you know, all of your efforts, if all of your efforts go into legislating morality, well, the next generation comes along, it's just going to get changed back anyway. But I tell you what, you change somebody's lives by presenting the gospel to them, and they trust in Christ alone as their only hope of a relationship with God and a home in his presence for eternity. Let me tell you something, that changes them for eternity. That doesn't ever go back. We've got to remember that. And so, the mandate for the local church. Number two, the membership of the local church. I was asked a question many years ago. I've been asked this question at other times, but one time in specific, when I took, I'm not going to mention the name of the church, but it was I was a pastor. I was asked to be the pastor of a local assembly in Westminster, South Carolina. And it was a country church. I love that church. If the Lord, it's not going to happen. I don't, you know, Lord can do anything he wants, but if I could go back to that church, I'd go back to that church. I loved ministering that wonderful group of people. They were so patient with me. I was 33 years old. I had no business being a pastor, but they were gracious to me. And I still love those people. I still stay in contact with many of them to this day. When I got to that church, there was not one single male member of that church, not one. They were all women and children. Matter of fact, the prevailing idea in that little holler, as they called it, was that church was for women and for children. I had a man tell me that one time. He said, I thought church was for women and for children. And I said, no, sir. Church is for real men, too. Real men like Jesus. Real men like Peter, James, and John, Paul, you know. You know, when I left that church, God called me away. 3 years later, I sat around a table and I looked around that table at 10 men. 10 men that were leading their families. Just three years later. God got a hold of that little community. I think he still does a great work there today. But one of those men, the very first man that joined the church, he attended church faithfully. He was there. When I got there, he was teaching a Sunday school class, but he wasn't a member of the church. He wasn't convinced that church membership was in the Bible. And so, that's the instance I'm thinking of. And these are some of the things that I presented to him. Was there a formal membership in the organism of the New Testament church? Well, I want to take you to some passages of Scripture. I'd like for you to follow along so you can see it for yourself. First of all, I want you to look at this verse, Acts 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now here we see the number of the names together were about 120. So they knew exactly who belonged and who didn't. They had a number. They had them figured out. They knew who they were. How about Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7? We're going to try to build this case here the best we can. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7 says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Where was the church confined to at that point? The city of Jerusalem. And there was a number. There was a number. They knew how many that they had. They recorded it right here in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. How about 1 Timothy? We'll get out of Acts for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 9. This is an interesting take on this, but Paul is giving some instruction to a young pastor named Timothy concerning widows. In Acts, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 9. "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Okay, so it's focusing, I understand it's talking about widows, but there again we see that there was a number. They knew how many people belonged to their local assembly. And that this would have been in Ephesus. They knew, this local assembly knew that they had a number. "Let not one of these widows be taken into the number." You see that? You see how the case is starting to be built here. How about this phrase, "come together"? Come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All of these verses. Now, there's no disputing. These letters from the Apostle Paul that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians, who are they written to? The church at where? What's the church? The local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. And who gave me 10, 20, you know. Right? And so this is to a local assembly. And it's in reference to the Lord's Supper. They apparently weren't doing a very good job of it. Now, in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, "Now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Look at verse number 18. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, I know this is instruction that's being given for the Lord's Supper, but it's revealing to us that they knew who was supposed to be there and who was part of the body of believers and who was not. This is evidence of that. Look at verse 20, which says, "When ye come together," well, how do they know they're together in one place? This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's rebuking them, but he's revealing to us this truth that there was a formal membership in the organism of the local assembly. Verse number 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Well, how long do you wait if you don't know who's supposed to be there? How do you know when to start? Except there's some idea of who belongs to that local assembly and who does not. Do you see where I'm going with that? You see how that plays out? Those evidences are given that there was a formal membership in the organism of the New Testament church. The phrase "one another" in all of its variations, and I'm going to give a few of those to you. "One of another," "one to another," "one another is," "one toward another," are used at least 33 times in the New Testament in direct context of the local assembly. Let me say that again. The phrase "one another" in all of the variations that I just mentioned are used at least 33 times in the New Testament in the direct context of the local church. They knew formally who was a church member and who was not. They knew it. They had to. These things are evidence as we've looked at them. Now, I'm happy to say that man joined the church. After giving this explanation, he didn't join it for the reason that I would have wanted him to. I would have wanted him to look at the clear teaching of the Word of God, the clear evidences that are given in the Word of God, and realize I need to be a member of the local body of believers, a functioning member of the local body of believers. One thing I did say to him is if I have somebody who comes to faith in Christ, or you lead somebody to Christ, what are you going to tell them as it pertains to church membership? And that's what got him. Now he said, you know, I don't want to have that on my conscience, and I don't want to be telling them that they should be a member of the church and not be one myself. And so, you know, I took what I could get. He was the first man that joined the church, and let me tell you, that man had an influence on that community. And just 3 years later, largely because of that man's influence, because of his support of the pastor, that was so important. I was a young pastor, didn't have any business, honestly, being in the pulpit. And that man helped me. And he expanded my influence. And at the end of 3 years, we had 10 men leading their families in that wonderful church. And are still, to my knowledge, are still serving the Lord to this day. Isn't that wonderful? But yes, there is a formal membership in the organism of the New Testament church. I don't think it started off with all the things in order. I think that came with time. Matter of fact, the pattern for the local church was actually the church at Antioch, not the church at Jerusalem. And so a lot of these things were learned. They had to get together at times to determine, hey, are we supposed to do this or... You know, and they had to make decisions. They had to go back to the church at Jerusalem and let them make decisions about certain things that they weren't quite sure about. So this was something that developed in the organism of the church. But the short answer is yes. They had a membership. They recognized one another as being part of the same body. And they worked together to carry out the Great Commission. What kind of people make up the local church? Well, number one, saved people. They that gladly received his word. We learned last week that was happily, without hesitation. They heard the word of God preached as Peter preached it under the divine inspiration of God, the power of God. And they placed their faith in Christ alone. They received Christ and the payment that he had made for their sin. They recognize all that. So saved people make up the local assembly, the local church. Obedient people make up the local assembly. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were baptized in obedience to the Lord. The Lord's command to be baptized in his example of baptism. I wanted to share with you three different men that I know really had to come to that understanding, and they came to it rather late in life. The first one I want to share with you about, an illustration, it's a man by the name of Dr. Frank Sells. Dr. Frank Sells may sound familiar. He was a preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention. In the old days, when the Southern Baptist Convention was perhaps a little more fundamental. And Dr. Frank Sells was not trained as a Baptist, though. He was trained as a Presbyterian. Trained as a Presbyterian. But at the age of 80 years old, God opened his understanding concerning scriptural baptism, and at 80 years old, a preacher in the Presbyterian Church was baptized by immersion at 80 years old, and he became a preacher in the Southern Baptist Church at 80 years old. Another man by the name of A.T. Pearson, that might sound familiar as well. A.T. Pearson, I'm not picking on the Presbyterians, please, it's just how it works out. A.T. Pearson was a Presbyterian preacher that was alive during the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And matter of fact, he was so sound in his doctrine that when Spurgeon was out and about preaching in other places, A.T. Pearson filled the pulpit for Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Spurgeon trusted him that he wasn't going to lead his people astray at the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so A.T. Pearson, when Spurgeon died an untimely death, there was about 3,000 people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. If I'm remembering those numbers correctly, please forgive me if I've given the wrong number there. But there's about 3,000 people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle that wanted A.T. Pearson to be the pastor. The only problem was he was a Presbyterian and hadn't been baptized by immersion. So A.T. Pearson said, if I need to be baptized by immersion to be the pastor of the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle, I'll be baptized by immersion. Charles Spurgeon's son who was ministering down in Auckland, New Zealand, made the trip all the way back of England when he heard about it, and he walked into the servants and said, if it wasn't right, Mr. Pearson, for you to be baptized in obedience to the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be right for you to be baptized to become the pastor of this church. And A.T. Pearson said, you know what? You're right. He declined the call to pastor after Charles Haddon Spurgeon and still went ahead and got baptized by immersion well into the 60s. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, was a Congregationalist, finally got off the Presbyterians, Congregationalist minister on his way to Burma on the boat with the missions team sent out by the Congregational Church, read his Bible and became convicted that he had not been scripturally baptized. He wrote the Congregational Church and told them that he felt it was necessary for him to, he's on his way to the mission field. And wrote the Congregationalist Church organization, said, I'm withdrawing my membership from the Congregational Church. And as soon as he got to India, was baptized by immersion. This is an important thing. And those men, you know, I've got to say there's something to that, something to consider, isn't there, in all of that? And saved people, obedient people make up the local church. You know who else makes up the local church? Faithful people. Faithful people. It says in Acts 2:42, are you still with me this morning? Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. They were faithful. They were faithful, it tells us in verse 42 in the Apostles' Doctrine. They were faithful in the Word of God. But let me tell you something else. They were faithful to the Word of God. I expected maybe an amen there, but that's okay. Amen myself. Listen, we've got to be faithful in the Word of God, but we also have to be faithful to the Word of God, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, and that it cannot be changed. And that's what I'm talking about. They were faithful in the Word of God. They were faithful to the Word of God. The Bible says there in verse number 42 that they were faithful in fellowship. They were faithful in assembling with the local church. You know that word fellowship, the Greek word, koinonia? Have you heard that before? Do you know what that means? Together. That's one of the reasons we know that the local assembly is locally assembled together and is visible. That's what it means. They're faithful together in assembling with the local church. They were faithful in breaking of bread. I put here that they were faithful in remembering the Lord's death and that he was coming again. They were faithful to that. That was such an important thing to them. It ought to be to us as well. They were faithful also in prayers. They were faithful in prayers. And so may God help us to be good, faithful people. It's his body of believers. Number three, I want to show you just quickly some metaphors that are used to describe the local church. Number one, a body. A body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So also is Christ. So the church, a metaphor used for the church, is a body. Now, if I'm not trying to be morbid, so forgive me if this grosses you out. But if we were to walk in a room and there was a bunch of hands laying over in a pile over here, I'm really not trying to be morbid, I'm just trying to make a point. There's a bunch of feet laying over here, and legs, you know, all these different body parts. Would we go in there and say, look at all these bodies? No, we'd say, look at all these body parts. A body that's not assembled and functioning together is not a body. It's a part. I thought of this too, and I think of strange things. I know you know me well enough to know that guy thinks way too much, you know. When you cut something off, what do they try to do? What do they tell you to do if you're working in the wood shop and zing, you know? I'll try not to be too descriptive. What do they tell you to do? They tell you to find that missing thumb and put it in ice and get it to the hospital so that they can attach it as soon as possible. I thought about this in relationship to the body of believers. So many times people get detached from the body for one reason or another. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, sometimes it's just because it happened, and they don't reattach quickly enough. That's detrimental to both the body part and the body, isn't it? That's why in our church covenant, we say that as soon as we shall detach from this body of believers, we'll join ourselves to another. Because we don't want to get put on ice. We want to get attached to a functioning body of believers. That's a metaphor that's given to us in the Word of God concerning the body of believers. It's also in Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 16 where the Word of God says, and he gave some, speaking of the local assembly, he gave some, verse 11, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you can go on down to verse number 16. We won't do that for sake of time right now. But there's a metaphor in God's Word, and it describes the local church as a body. Okay, how about this one? Since you're already in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now this is a letter that's written to the local church at Ephesus, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so another metaphor that is used to describe the church is a household. We sang a song this morning. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? That we as a church, a local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers, are described as a household, a family. I know there's people in this church that they grew up in foster home situations, but they have found their family, their identity in the family of God. And it's such a wonderful thing when that can happen, when we can join ourselves and belong to the household, the local assembly of God. It's a wonderful thing. I think it's interesting that when God is talking about the qualifications for the pastor, that he brings the household aspect into it. He said, how can a man rule the household of God if he can't rule his own house? And so there's this aspect, this idea, this metaphor that describes the local assembly as a household. Then lastly, the last one we'll look at, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The church is described as a building. Now, I like this because this flies in the face of everybody who says, well, the church is not a building. By the way, read your bulletin. It's not. The church is not confined to walls. This describes something differently, but it does say here in verses 20 and 21, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. The apostles, what they brought to us, the foundation, the word once delivered, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And the thing I'd like you to see in those verses is that we're fitly framed together. We're fitly framed together. Folks, we've got everything that we need to make a building here. We are a building. We're not just building materials. We have everything that we need. And the wonderful thing about it too is as we grow, God provides more building materials. He brings more people that he intends to join themselves and covenant themselves together with this local body of believers to carry out the Great Commission. So those three metaphors, body, household, building. And I started off the message last week. This is the conclusion. I'm ending it this way this week. Everybody, everywhere, should have three homes. They should have a heavenly home. They should have a Christian home. And they should have a church home. That's what God intended for each and every one of us. To have a heavenly home, to have a Christian home, and to have a church home. So if you're here today, you're watching on Facebook Live, you're listening via dial-up, I'm going to make an invitation to you so that you can have a heavenly home, a Christian home and a church home.